You know, in spite of what some people say, I do not know it all. A frank admission right from the very first here. And why is that? Why do I say that? On account of the fact that I believe the Bible says that there are some things that I can know. But before I say that, I need to say that I do not know it all and cannot know it all. The Bible says so. That's the first thing it says. Let's look at that. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Historically, you know, we preachers, what we have done is when we run across a question that we cannot answer, we just cite Deuteronomy 29, 29. And that's a pretty good answer in a sense, because there are many things we cannot know. The scripture says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Many persons have read that passage, have understood and appreciated the importance of the first part, but have failed to consider or to appreciate the importance of the latter part. Because you see, the latter portion says, but the things that are revealed, he said, they belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The understanding there is that by comprehension and appreciation of God's commandments, we can then perform them. If we know what they are, we can do them. If we are ignorant of them, then of course we cannot do them. And so what he refers to here is that which is obligatory or binding upon man, what we must do. And so he says, that we may do. The part that we must do, we can know. We can know enough to do. That's the point. Now he says that again in a different place, even more beautifully. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, he says, for this commandment that I command you this day, it's not too hard for you, neither is it far off from you. He said, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart so that you can do it. Now you will notice that the last few words are almost the precise equivalent of the final verse words of the last verse that we looked at. In order that you may do it. In order that we may do it. So that you can do it. He says these words are not across the sea and they're not up in heaven where you cannot get to them. You can get to them. You can know them. And if you do know them, they make it possible for you to be able to do them. That's the important thing. The word is very near you. That means that you can know them. Now, obviously no human being knows everything. Everything there is to know is not even within our comprehension. That's what Deuteronomy 29, 29 says. Infinite, unlimited knowledge is possessed by no human being. However, to say that no one human person is omniscient, that is, knows everything or is all-knowing, is not to say that a person cannot know at least some things. The Bible teaches that there are some things that a person absolutely must know and must do in order to live in harmony with God's will. Now, there are many passages that I could bring to your attention. I'll just do a few. In Matthew 7:21, recall that Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name? And by thy name cast out demons? And by thy name do many mighty works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So notice how this begins. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father who is in heaven. The idea is that you can know it and you can do it. Anything that God obligates us to do, he wants us to know it in order that we can do it, right? Not that difficult for us to understand. In John 3, verse 1, you'll remember that Jesus talked to one of the Pharisees. Almost immediately in their conversation, the Bible tells us that this Pharisee, a top-notch elitist individual, very high in society of the Jews, nevertheless became confused by their conversation. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him. Note his introductory. He says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know. There it is. We know. What do you know, Nicodemus? He said, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. How do you know it, Nicodemus? He says, for, because. In other words, we have drawn a logical conclusion from what we have observed. We have observed your miracles. No one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him. And so then the conversation turns to the new birth. In John chapter 4, verse 24, God is a spirit, said Jesus, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. If one is to worship in truth, and both are important, to worship in spirit is important, and to worship in truth is also, he said must worship in spirit and in truth, then you come to appreciate the fact that one must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. That's the way he wants to be worshiped. And so you must do that. But if you know it, or if you can do it, then you must know it, right? So again, logically, they associate. John 8, 31. Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed upon him, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You will notice that I place this at the end of this long string of verses. Each one of them teaches the same fact or the same basic subject with the same conclusion. But this one is even more clear and its language more definitive. He said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it is neither arrogant nor is it conceited to teach from the Bible what one knows to be true. How do I know that? Because Jesus did it. When we teach today and are strong and forthright in our teaching, oftentimes people look at us and they say, you are being arrogant. You are a know-it-all. You are being conceited by the way you're going about this. But as a Christian, the Bible teaches that I am obligated, just as Jesus was, and as is every Christian, every child of God, to teach in a very kind, loving, and courteous way, and yet at the same time, very clearly and firmly and truthfully, those truths that are imparted in the Word of God. And so I want to talk to you tonight about some truths that I know and am absolutely certain they are so. And I will begin at the simplest point, the most basic and rudimentary. I know that the Bible teaches that there is but one God, and only one God, the Father, who created all things, who loves all human beings, and who wishes every person upon the face of the earth to be saved. The Bible teaches that in no uncertain terms. In Ephesians 4:6, Paul wrote, "There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Well, that goes back to the ancient Jewish Shema, which essentially said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Is one. The oneness of God. The point being, there is only one God. The peoples of the time believed that the heavens were filled with gods and goddesses and demigods and all sorts of assorted beings. But the Jew before them, and now the Christian afterward, believe there was only one God and Father who is over all and through all and in you all. In another place, Paul preached in Acts 17 at verse 24, before the people of the city of Athens, many of them incredulous at what they were hearing, "The God that made the world and all things therein, He being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." Notice how that starts. It begins with a line, "The God that made the world." The language is clear. The God that made the world. Not all those gods out there that got together in their councils and decided, this is what we will do. But the one God made the worlds. He said that to people who were pagans, who were polytheists, believed in many deities. But he proclaimed to them monotheism, one God. The God that made the world and all things therein. He being Lord of heaven and earth. He said, I want you to know he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's not that kind of a God. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, on another occasion, Paul wrote, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." What do I know about this God who inhabits heaven? This one and only singular being called God. I know that, as the Bible says, he would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice how those two things are associated. Remember where we began this message. I know there is only one God, and these are one of the truths, or this is one of those truths among those that I believe and know to be so. I know because he says, and come to the knowledge of the truth. He would have us to be saved, i.e., he would have us to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so that's important. In the second place, I know that he is a great and terrible God who will punish the wicked. Now, what I said in the first instance, most people would agree with. Most people would embrace that. Although they might not identify him as the God of the Hebrews and the God of the early church in the person of Jehovah God, the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, when we come to this point, there will be some people who will say, are you sure about that? Are you absolutely certain that that is true? And the answer is, I am absolutely positive that this is true. How do I know? Because the scripture says it in so many different places, that God intends, because of the disobedience of human beings, to punish those who reject him. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 says, "For the Lord your God, he is God of gods and Lord of lords. He is the great God, the mighty God, and the terrible God." The God who strikes terror in the hearts of his enemies. He regardeth not persons, nor does he take a reward. Nehemiah 1:5. I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and loving kindness with them that love him and keep his commandments. The point of Nehemiah is to say that he recognized that Israel, who had been punished, had been fairly punished, had been rightly and appropriately punished by a God who is a great and terrible God, who when we disobey him, is willing to punish us. He is not the grandfatherly figure that so many imagine in their minds. One who will allow his grandchildren to do whatever they want to him or to anyone else. This is pure folly, and it is certainly not the teaching of sacred scripture. Said Jesus in Matthew 7:13, suggesting the same notion. Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate and straitened is the way that leadeth unto life. And here's the scary part. And few are they that find it. A great and terrible God who will punish rebellious children. And the Bible says that this is so. And yet, he says, narrow is the gate, straitened is the way, and few those that find it. In still another place, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, to you that are afflicted, rest with us. At the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of his power, in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to those who know not God, and to those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's clear, isn't it? The Bible says this great and terrible God, that someday he is going to come in flaming fire, that he is going to render vengeance, and it will be upon those who do not know God, and it will be upon those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and the glory of his might. I know the God that I worship, the God of the New Testament, is a great and terrible God even yet, who will punish the wicked. And I know also that the Bible teaches that there is only one New Testament church. I know the Bible teaches that there is one and only one. And that every person who obeys the gospel is added to that one church by God. So that every Christian is a member of the church which is of Christ, for which the Bible says that he died. Now where does the Bible say this? In fact, it says it in very many different places. In Ephesians 1:23, for an example, the scripture says, he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Gave him to be head over what? All things to the church. The church or the churches? The church, it says, which is his body. How many bodies does he have? It's singular in number, is it not? It is his body. And it says that that body is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Somebody says, well, the church that I'm a member of is not the fullness of Christ. You're a member of the wrong church then. You need to be a member of the one that is the fullness of Christ, conceptually and really. In Ephesians 4:4, he went on, there is one body and one spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. But note that he says that there is but one body. Not only does he speak of it in the singular number, but he uses the singular ordinal to describe it with. He said it is one. In Acts 20:28, Paul wrote or spoke in this case and said, and Luke took it down, he said, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock. Notice this, the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops to feed the church. Now, what's the church? The church is the flock. How many flocks are there? He says there's one. In which the Holy Spirit made you bishops, that is overseers, in this local congregational setting. He said to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, ladies and gentlemen, understand this. He is not talking there about the local congregation of saints in the sense that he's talking about that the Lord Jesus, when he died upon the cross, did that in order to save just one congregation somewhere. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about the universal body of the saints found throughout the earth. It doesn't matter where they're found. No matter what country, no matter what land, no matter what strategic entity, as long as they're a part of the body of Christ, the Bible says they're Christians and they're purchased with the blood of Christ. And that's why we speak often of the blood-bought body of Jesus Christ. It is singular in number, and only that. And also, we need to understand an associated reality. And I can know it, and so can you. And that fact is that religious division, by its very nature, is sinful. I know that the Bible teaches that denominationalism, conceptually, is sinful. That is a hindrance to world evangelism, and thus it contributes to infidelity. That it is in direct opposition to Christ's prayer for unity, that it is in direct contradiction to the apostles' plea for unity, and that it stands in opposition to God's eternal plan for every Christian to be united in the one body. How do I know it? I know it plentifully because, ladies and gentlemen, there are very many scriptures which teach it. Just a few. John 17, verse 20. You'll notice that I mentioned the prayer of Jesus for unity. It's found in John 17, verse 20. Maybe you recognize it. He says, Neither for these only do I pray. But for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us. Or as one version says, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. So the oneness is truly unique, but it's important. Now watch, why is that so? He says that they may all be one, and thou art in me, and I in thee, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe. I said a moment ago that it is a hindrance to world evangelism for people to be religiously divided. I believe that is absolutely true. If, for example, you have a group of people who come into a community, let us say that you go to a Caribbean island and you go and you preach Christ. And that following week, a Sabbatarian preacher comes to the town and he preaches Christ, he says. But he preaches Sabbatarianism. Well, ladies and gentlemen, don't you see that people become confused? Because one preacher does not preach the Sabbath. He says that the Sabbath is a part of the old law. It was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. And the second fellow comes in and says, yes, but understand you must continue to observe this and all the rest of the Ten Commandments, which means the Sabbath law is still binding upon you. Now, are the people confused or are they not? Is this not a divided front that is presented to the world? And does it not confuse the people who are hearing? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10, Paul said, now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. I just described a situation where that was going on, but let me describe another. And this time, let me describe it in the New Testament setting. Because you see, at Corinth, there were some who believed that Paul was the messenger of God. Still others believe that Cephas was the messenger of God, but that Paul was of secondary importance. Still others were greatly impressed by the oratorical facilities of Apollos, who the Bible says itself that he was a man mighty in the scriptures, and says he was from the world capital at the time of orators, Alexandria in Egypt, where the mighty school of rhetoricians was found, and where there was the greatest library on the face of the globe at the time. A man could research and study and come out exceedingly wise. And all that we know of this man is that he did. But don't you see that set over against one another the orator Apollos and the preacher Paul and the apostle Peter, the simple fisherman disciple and apostle. That it saw them as though they were somehow enemies. And then there is one fellow who comes in and he just preaches Christ. He just preaches Christ. And that's what it says. Four different associations there. What's the problem with that? Well, it, by its very nature, is divisive. And therefore, it presents that very divided front that we were talking about. Now, this I mean, says Paul, that each one of you says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you save Crispus and Gaius. He said, if I had done so, I would have given you the wrong impression. Some would have thought that I was baptizing you into my own name, which would have been unacceptable. Instead, he wrote in another place and said in Ephesians 2:14, he is our peace who made both one. What is the church? The church is God's plan and plea for unity. When we divide and segregate and split asunder, we are frustrating the purpose of Almighty God. He goes on, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. I also know for certain that the Bible teaches that it, the Bible, and I don't know how I got ahead of myself here, but somehow I did or not. The Bible is a sufficient spiritual guide for God's people. A sufficient spiritual guide for God's people. Now, what do I mean that? I mean that the Bible teaches about itself that it is all sufficient, that it is verbally inspired. By verbally, I mean the very words are. And that additions to and subtractions from it, or substitutions for it on the part of man, are presumptuous, foolish, and seriously sinful. If all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction of righteousness, as we read and studied this morning, then that is sufficient for us, is it not? It is all we need and all we need to know. But I also know that the Bible teaches that neither Jesus never authorized, nor did the Holy Spirit ever reveal, nor did the apostles ever approbate, nor did the first century church ever use or employ mechanical instruments of music in Christian worship to God. Never, ever. How do I know? Because I don't ever see it, don't ever read about it. There is no command for me to do it. I do not see it, therefore, and so there is no authorization for it. And so I know then that the introduction of all such man-made innovations, including the instrument itself, in Christian worship, is an addition to God's word and therefore must be regarded as sinful. The only music, listen carefully, The only music that God has authorized for his ears to hear from the saints of God is the voices of the people of God as they sing his hymns and praises. John 16:13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you into all the truth. And yet when I read all the truth, I never read about instruments of music being used in any of the churches of Christ in the first century. In fact, I don't read anything about that until a thousand years later that we begin to see churches proliferating with their instruments of music, a thousand years after the days of the apostles. And so the Spirit of truth guided them into all the truth, and yet there was no such thing as mechanical instrumental accompaniment in the churches of the first century, nor even soon thereafter. In Ephesians 5:19, you'll remember that Paul said, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to God. I know the Bible teaches that there is no authorization on the part of Jesus, the apostles, or the scriptures for mechanical instruments of music in the worship. And yet even some of our churches are abandoning their reality of that, their appreciation for that, and are beginning to employ them in their worship. I also know that the Bible teaches that Christians are saved by the active mercy and grace of God, and not one of their own works of human merit, while simultaneously teaching that unless and except every accountable person complies with the gospel terms of obedience, faith, repentance, confession, and immersion in water for the forgiveness of our sins, one will lose his soul and suffer eternal estrangement from God, because the Bible tells us so. Paul wrote in Titus 3:4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Stop right there, don't read any further. That's what a lot of people do. That's exactly what they do. They read what that passage says, and they say what is true in a sense, that the Bible says, not by work done by works in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy, he saved us. That is true, absolutely so. And yet he goes on to say, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. What is that washing of regeneration? You know and I know, that's the washing of water by the word, as Paul said in the Ephesian letter, the 5th chapter. And so we need to appreciate and understand that this is the way it is. But I want to also say that I know, beyond any shadow of doubt, the Bible teaches that even though many people at the time hated Jesus and eventually were a part in killing him, that Jesus told the people the truth they needed to hear because he loved them and he wanted them to be saved, in spite of the fact sometimes it didn't make them happy. In fact, sometimes made them quite angry, angry enough to kill him. But beyond that, we need to know that that applies to us as well. Jesus taught plainly in order to save men's souls, and so must we. In Luke 6:11, but they were filled with madness and communed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In another place, John 7:7, Jesus said, the world cannot hate me, or cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that its works are evil. Now analyze what was just said there. Look what it says. But me it hates because, there's an association, a connection between the two, because I testify of it that its works are evil. In other words, I tell it the truth. I tell it what to tell the world what it needs to hear, and it doesn't like what it's hearing, and so it gets mad at me and it wants to kill me. Remember in Mark 14:60, when he stood before the high priest in the Jewish trial, before the high priest, Mark 14:60. The high priest stood up in the midst and he asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. I am. Not the end of it, but certainly a statement without any warnings, any addenda, nothing. Just straight out, I am. I am. They asked him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He said, I am. But that's not where he stopped. I am, and you shall see. Hear it? And you shall see. I am, he says, but that's not the end of it. You'll see. Someday you'll look up in the clouds of the heavens and you'll see me coming. He said, at the right hand of the power, that is, at the right hand of God, coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his clothes and he said, What further need have we of witnesses? You heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be worthy of death. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus told them what they needed to hear. He ended up on a cross. But you and I need to tell people what they need to hear in order to save their souls. We need to, just like he did. He left us a marvelous example. And so these biblical truths are here stated in love for God, in love for his Son, in love for his Word, in love for his church, and in love for every person who has never yet obeyed the gospel of Christ. May we realize there is no possible way that we can truly love people while at the same time withholding from them the truth they need to know about Jesus and the plan of salvation. Is there someone tonight in this audience who realizes and comprehends his need for God?